Exodus 37. Exodus chapter 37. I was looking on the screen. I didn't know if that was an aquarium or what that was. Huh? I was trying to figure it out. I'm sorry, it just sidetracked me. Beautiful scene. Next. Exodus chapter 37. I want to read one verse tonight. Exodus chapter 37, verse 1. And Bezaleel made the ark of shittim wood. Now this ark is the ark of the covenant. The ark of the covenant. And Bezaleel made the ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half was the length of it, and 1.5 cubits the breadth of it, and 1.5 cubits the height of it. What I want you to notice is Bezaleel, and that is the way you pronounce it, just for the record, I double-checked, Bezaleel made the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, we know, was a wooden box overlaid with gold, and on the top of that ark was the mercy seat. The cherubims, the four-winged angels, overshadow that mercy seat. And this was the piece of furniture, if you will, that was placed into the Holy of Holies. And the very visible presence of God in the form of a cloud would come and reside and rest between the cherubim. And inside that Ark of the Covenant were three items, the Ten Commandments, manna that fell from heaven, and Aaron's rod that budded. Those three items, which... And it was one of the greatest types and shadows in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. We follow the Ark of the Covenant all through the Old Testament. When you get to the time of the Babylonian captivity, and Ezra, the ready scribe, begins to pen his words, and Zerubbabel and these men return as Zerubbabel, and then later on Ezra, and then Nehemiah comes to rebuild the walls. They give a list of the things that the Babylonians had stolen and what was returned. We do not have a list of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is not in the list. But from the days of Moses to the Babylonian captivity to about 586 B.C., the Ark of the Covenant is prominent in the history of Israel, and then it seemingly disappears, and we're not sure exactly where it is today. But this is my point, and I'm not preaching yet. This is my point. How many before tonight, and be honest, knew that Bezaleel is the one who made the ark? Did anybody know that? Scott knew it. Anybody else? Okay, we got another one back there. Most of the time, when we read about the Ark of the Covenant, the name Bezaleel escapes our minds. And to be honest, I've known that through the years, but I forgot. I forgot that was his name. You know, if God would have named him Bill or something, I could remember Bill. You know, but I can't. Sometimes Bezaleel, sometimes that doesn't stick. But he made the ark. There's one thing that I want to just really emphasize tonight. Just one thing, and I'm going to unravel that tonight as the sermon goes. And just share what's in my heart. But for a title, just so that we can get our direction, I want to talk to you on the subject of the name and the work. The name and the work. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your word. We ask, God, that you will speak to us tonight, and your perfect will be done in every heart and every life, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I was thinking about something one of my friends who's in the ministry told me a number of years ago. And I'll try to be as tactful as I can, but I'll just tell you what he said. He said that he was, I believe he was ministering somewhere, and he met a lady there that, according to the eye, was not very attractive. In fact, the way he explained it to me, it was a little difficult to look in her direction. Now, hang on now. And he said as he felt this way about her, there's a point. As he felt this way about her, he felt that the Holy Spirit checked him. And he felt that he heard the Spirit say, "She is my diamond." And from that point on, I don't know that he had those thoughts ever again. Help me finish this verse. We've heard it many times, even this year. I've probably quoted it, I don't know how many times. Help me finish the verse. "Man looketh on the outer appearance, but God looketh on the heart." How many believes that tonight? I believe that tonight. No matter how many times we hear it, that is still true, because God does not look like man looks. God does not think like man thinks. And sometimes we fake ourselves out because we see one thing, but I'll tell you, oftentimes God sees another. God's ways are higher than our ways. And I'm going to be very simple tonight. God's ways are higher than our ways. And God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. You know, if I was God, if I was Jesus come in the flesh, I don't know that I would have done it like He did it. And I'm sure we wouldn't have. That's why we're not God. Jesus came, and God incarnate, God manifested in the flesh. And Jesus thinks within Himself, "I need to choose 12 men to turn the world upside down." So Jesus thinks within Himself, and He says, "You know what? I'm going to choose 12 men to try to turn the world upside down. I heard there's some uneducated fishermen down by the Sea of Galilee. I think I'll go and pick some of them." How many of us would have done it that way? Oh no, we wouldn't have done it that way. You know how we would have done it? We would have said, we would have tried to find the most elite, the most educated, and we're not against any of those facets at all. We would have tried to find those who were, maybe we would have went to Caesar's household, you know. Those that were elite in the Roman Empire. Those that had power and prestige and education. That's how we would have chosen to do it. But God does not look like man looks. God doesn't think like man thinks. God loves to take the insignificant and for His glory make them significant. And I've thought tonight, and I was praying, and one thing that I want the Lord to do tonight is I want those of us who feel insignificant, I want you to know that in the kingdom you are significant for the glory of God. In fact, this is what Paul does. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." Why does He do this? He does this that no man will glory in His presence. If God can take something that is foolish, if God can take something that is weak, and He can move mountains with it, God gets the glory, and man does not get the glory. I've said this over and over through my ministry. God will not share His glory with any man. All glory and all honor and all praise belongs to God and God alone. But God does things differently. God thinks differently. God chooses differently. God's eyes see differently. Now, when you think about how God does that and how the kingdom of God works, how many knows that we are in a war today against the world's philosophy and the kingdom's philosophy? See, when we think about significance, when we think about greatness, the world's definition of greatness is different than our definition. We can mention people throughout history. We can talk about people talk about Alexander the Great. I want to show you a contrast of how what the world thinks greatness is, and what the kingdom thinks greatness is. Alexander the Great. I mean, he's the great. He's conquered his father Philip of Macedonia. Maybe you've studied the history of Alexander the Great. He gives his kingdom to his son, and then his son expands that kingdom of the Grecian Empire. And he defeats the Medo-Persian Empire and sets up the Grecian Empire and expands it. And when he does that, history tells us that he got a little depressed because he had conquered everything and there was nothing more to conquer. Well, we really feel sorry for Alexander the Great, don't we? The Bible, the history says, not the Bible, but he is prophesied of in the book of Daniel, by the way. But history says that when Alexander the Great, he lived, by the time he was early 30s, I've heard two ages, I've heard age 32, 33, not sure, I don't know what that inconsistency is, but his early to mid-30s, Alexander the Great had conquered the known world of his day, but history says that he died as an alcoholic in Babylon. But history calls him Alexander the Great. He was immoral. He was stooped in paganism. And the things and the legends that surround his birth is unbelievable. And some of it might even be inappropriate to even talk about from this pulpit. Alexander the Great. History considers him to be great, but he died as an alcoholic. Is that greatness? We think about Herod the Great. Herod the Great, who expands the temple, and Herod the Great, who commissioned that they would kill the babies 2 years old and younger in the days of Jesus Christ. He's slaughtering innocent children, but history calls him Herod the Great. Is that greatness? I would tell you that that is the world's definition of greatness. We live in a generation that We change definitions sometimes. The world, what the world considers to be great, is always linked to power and fame and riches and wealth. Oftentimes, if you have power, if you have fame, if you have wealth, if you have popularity, then the world considers that greatness. But when I think about what the Bible says that greatness is, you know what I remember? I remember Jesus, who in His greatness and in His glory left heaven, condescended to humanity, and was seated upon a cross. I want to tell you, Jesus was still great. See, we live in a generation that, especially, and I'm speaking about America, we live in a nation that always attributes greatness to power, prestige, wealth, fame, all of these things. And our generation, and we prayed about it this morning, our generation is a selfish generation. Do you realize that? Paul said that in the last days, men would be lovers of themselves. They would be lovers of themselves. In fact, in another place, it says they would not have natural affection. And that literally means, it's not talking about homosexuality there. There's other passages that do that. But that is talking about it's natural to love others. But he said that generation will be a generation that doesn't love others. They will be lovers of themselves. And if you think that idolatry is not alive and well in America, we are deceiving ourselves. The idol in our generation is not in the backyard made out of stone. The idol in America is the person in the mirror. We idolize people. We idolize self. I'm talking about what the world does. It's all about, this generation is all about them. How they feel. What affects them. What they can get out of it. Am I preaching good? This generation is selfish. This generation is self-centered. This generation wants to be in the limelight. They want the spotlight to be upon them. This is a generation where we have idolized ourself. We want to be something. We want to accomplish things. And we want to make ourselves a name. That describes the characteristics of this generation. But here is the problem. The problem is, we shouldn't be surprised that the world does that. But did you know that many of these principles have crept into the church world in America? This philosophy has crept into the church world in America. Now, I need to be careful when I make general statements because everybody doesn't fall into this category. But we see this creeping into what the kingdom should be. But I want to tell you this. The kingdom of God does not operate like the world operates. Greatness has nothing to do with just power and prestige and fame and money and riches and wealth, because Jesus was great, but you know what? Jesus had humility. While the world says that this is the definition of greatness, the Bible gives us another definition of greatness, and the definition that the Bible gives is it is great when we have humility, when we think about everybody else and just instead of ourselves, when we love one another, when we serve one another. Jesus is, if there's anybody who is great, Jesus is great, but He served one another. One of the greatest wonderful things in the pictures of the ministry of Jesus is John 13. Jesus is eating the Last Supper with His disciples, and the text said when the supper had ended, He arose, grabbed a towel, tied it around His waist, and got a basin. The Bible says that Jesus knelt down and He washed the feet of His disciples. That is greatness. Greatness is humility. Greatness is meekness. Greatness is not self-centeredness or pride or the limelight on me. But greatness is humility and service and love. And I'll tell you this, in our day, fame has been made equal to greatness. But I don't care if nobody may ever know your name. There may not be anybody outside our circle of Graniteville that knows our name. But I want to tell you what greatness is. Greatness is not when the world yells our name, but greatness is when heaven knows our name. Tonight, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your name is written in heaven. And there are no little people in this room tonight. Every one of you that's been bought by the blood of the Lamb, you are worth something and you have value. You are significant in the kingdom of God. So we have the world's definition of greatness, but we have the kingdom's definition of greatness. Now listen to this. Has anybody ever heard of Edward Kimball? Edward Kimball. I know some of you have. I know Pastor Stephen has. Edward Kimball was a Sunday school teacher. Now listen, several years ago I gave you this list, but listen to it again in this context. Edward Kimball was a Sunday school teacher. Most of us don't remember his name. Do you know what great thing he did? We're talking about greatness, and we're talking about how God uses people and how significant they are. He was a Sunday school teacher, and he helped lead someone to Jesus, and that someone was D.L. Moody. Does anybody know who D.L. Moody was? Oh yes, now we know him. D.L. Moody, the great preacher of the late 1800s. He preached in the time of Spurgeon. And D.L. Moody, through his ministry, I mean countless thousands came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was one, and his life was impacted by a Sunday school teacher. Now listen, D.L. Moody, as he preached under his preaching, a man was converted by the name of J. Wilbur Chapman. J. Wilbur Chapman, in his preaching, he won a man to the Lord by the name of Billy Sunday. Does anybody know about Billy Sunday, that great preacher? Under Billy Sunday's preaching, Mordecai Ham got saved, and he started preaching. And under the ministry of Mordecai Ham, a man, you've never heard of this guy, a man by the name of Billy Graham was saved. Now, I don't know what that story does to you, but I want to tell you, it blesses me, because the earth didn't know who Edward Kimball was, but heaven knew who Edward Kimball was. If you want to trace it back, the life of Billy Graham was impacted by a Sunday school teacher named Edward Kimball. I want to tell you, Edward Kimball is great in the kingdom of God. Now, has anybody ever heard of Daniel Nash? What about this guy? What about Charles Finney? All right, now Charles Finney, I have books by him in my library. Pastor Stephen does as well. The great preacher, the great revivalist of days gone by. And no telling how many people was affected by the gospel and his preaching and was saved under his ministry. A lot of people give Charles Finney some slack. And because of the way he did it, but he won them to the Lord, and they need to leave him, the man, alone. He's in heaven today. Leave him alone. Charles Finney, though, Charles, he would go to the city and he would preach and have these large crusades, and thousands would come to know the Lord. But did you know that ever before he went there, a man by the name of Daniel Nash would go to the city 3 to 4 weeks in advance before Charles Finney got there, and Daniel Nash would pray. And Daniel Nash would go there. Nobody would see him pray. Nobody would hear him pray. Nobody knew him. He wasn't putting his name in the paper. But he prayed and besought heaven on behalf of the ministry. And when Finney got there, that place was ablaze with the presence of God. Not just because Charles Finney could preach well, but because Daniel Nash could pray well. I want to tell you, the people that we consider to be great sometimes may not be as great as we think they are. I think some of the greatest people in the kingdom of God are the people that nobody in this planet knows anything about. You know, we can take people's lives that are in the spotlight. We can take preachers. And thank God for preachers. I love preachers. I am one. I love preachers. I like to hang out with preachers. I love preachers because I'm a preacher. And you singers, you love singers, right? Because you're a singer and you identify with that. Thank God for preachers. And thank God for people who stand for the cause of the gospel. But one thing that I want us to always be careful about, and one thing that I've always just kind of upset me a little bit, sometimes in these last days, we can buy into the preacher celebrity. If you're not careful. The celebrity preacher. Now listen, we know Billy Graham's name, and he can't help that, because you know what? Billy Graham didn't promote himself, right? Billy Graham, he didn't promote himself. He promoted Jesus and the kingdom, and he's become well known, but he didn't promote himself. I'm not talking about that. He can't help that people know his name. He's been faithful for decade after decade. The Bible says, give honor to whom honor is due. We honor men like that. So that's not what I'm talking about. But what I'm talking about is when we can have, and not just preachers, ministries across our land that promotes themselves. I don't think it's God's will that we promote ourselves. Because if we promote ourselves, if we want ourselves to be in the limelight, if we want our names up in lights, listen, that's how the world operates. That's not how the kingdom operates. The kingdom, we're not about making ourselves a name. We want to make Jesus' name famous, right? We don't want to promote ourselves. We don't want to uplift ourselves. We don't want people just to point to the individual or the personality. But in our last days, we've allowed sometimes the world's mentality to creep into the church world, and all of a sudden we uplift people and we put them on a status that they could never live up to. And they're simply instruments for the kingdom of God. And we say, well, that's greatness. That's greatness. People see them and people hear them. Listen, sometimes it's not the Finneys that are great. Sometimes it's the Nash that is great. It's the Daniel Nashes that go and pray in secrecy and do things not for fame and not because everybody can see them do it. We have to be careful for that. We're not trying to make ourselves a name. We're trying to make Jesus a name and give glory to the God of heaven. Whatever we do, we need to do it for the glory of God, not for self-ambition. Now, we need to always keep in focus that our eyes should ever be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and they were there. Some, they were saying, well, I'm of Apollos. Some were saying, no, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Christ. And Paul came to them and said, you are yet carnal. You're just natural. You're just thinking naturally. He said, I can't even write about some things to you because you're being carnal with it. Paul was saying, listen, anybody who says, well, I'm of this one and I'm of that one, that's loose translation of Paul's language. That's a bunch of junk. We're not of this one and we're not of that one. If I ever heard anybody ever in my life say, I'm of Jonathan, I would throw up. I didn't die for anybody. We're not here tonight and because I've done anything. We're here because we're of Jesus Christ. We're of Jesus Christ. So everything that we do must be geared to the glory of God Almighty. But I'm telling you, this is what I want to bleed through tonight. Regardless of what we've seen done wrong in public view throughout the kingdom and in the name of Christ, in the midst of all of that, I want to tell you, every one of you in this room, you are great in the kingdom of God. And you are significant tonight. And whatever you do, if you'll do it to the glory of God, God can use you in great and mighty ways. And only eternity can tell how God has used you to impact lives. There are things that we can do as the people of God that can have ripple effects that nobody even knows about. I believe that on Judgment Day, when we stand before God and He gives out gifts and rewards for things that we've done, some of us are going to be shocked and think, I didn't know that God used me that way. God's using us sometimes when we don't even know that He's using us. And it's always for His glory. So you're significant tonight. Greatness is not the world's definition of greatness. Greatness is people that nobody knows about. Mothers and fathers that pray for their children and they turn out to do great things for God. Who can take the credit for that? Sometimes I feel in my ministry, I've had opportunities through the years that I stand back and say, man, I didn't deserve that opportunity. I'm a high school graduate and I can't boast of degrees and all of these things. There's no reason I should have been able to have that opportunity. But then I remind myself, I had a mother and father who prayed for me, and sometimes I feel like I've been run over by my mother and father's prayers. I really believe that. Sometimes I can't take the credit. Everybody's saying, look at that, or thou enjoyed that. I want to step aside and say, my mom and dad prayed and this happened. We can't take the credit. We can't take the glory. There's people that's affected our lives, and there's people that's made a difference. And that's why what we do and how we do it matters to the kingdom of God. Listen to these great people that we don't hear much about. Listen to Ecclesiastes 9, 14 and 15. The Bible says that in this passage, there was a small city and had little people in it. And it says, there was a little city and few men within it. And there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it, listen, a poor wise man. And he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no man remembered the same poor man. What about that? Who do you think remembers his name? Heaven remembers his name. This small city, a small population, a poor wise man who's unnamed, the writer of Ecclesiastes, which is Solomon, the wisest man in the Old Testament. And he doesn't even give us his name, but he delivered a city. This man was great. He was not insignificant, but he was significant. Don't attach the world's definition of greatness to the kingdom's definition of greatness. The world doesn't have to know our name in order for us to be used in great and mighty ways. What about Samson? Samson, we know who Samson was. Judges 16, they've blinded him. His eyes have been plucked out and burned out of the sockets. He's grinding at the grindstone. He repents. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him again. And you know what the Bible says? He got a little lad, a little boy, to lead him by the hand to the pillars of the temple. Well, you know what? Samson was blind. You know what he needed? He needed a little boy to lead him to the pillars of the temple. You know who's great in that story? Not just Samson. That little boy is great. He was used for the glory of Almighty God. Do you understand what God's trying to tell us tonight? Some of us have felt insignificant. You say, well, what can I do for the kingdom? Listen, there's great things. If all you can do is pray, listen, God can use you in great and mighty ways. If all you can do is take Samson by the hand and lead him to the pillars of the temple, God can use you. What about Jael? Who is that preacher? Judges chapter 4. Sisera, a man, the captain of the host, and the army came against Israel. They're praying that God will give Israel the battle, and Sisera is an enemy, and Sisera goes into a tent, and this young maiden called Jael says, yeah, come on in. And as he sleeps, she gets a tent peg and nails his head to the ground and destroyed the enemy of God. I want to tell you, God can choose the weak things of the world to overthrow the mighty. He can choose the foolish things to overthrow the wise. What about this guy? You ever heard of Tychicus? You know who Tychicus is. Don't look at me like that. Tychicus. You really don't know who he is. He appears five times. I didn't expect us to. I had to find out who this guy was. I've been reading the Bible for a long time. Tychicus appears five times in the New Testament. But you know who Tychicus was? He was on Paul's ministry staff. In fact, sometimes when Paul couldn't get there, you read the book of Ephesians chapter 6, he says, I'm sending Tychicus your way so that he might strengthen your heart. I want to tell you, if Paul has some faith in Tychicus, Tychicus must have been a great man. But we don't hear a lot about Tychicus. I'm talking about the people that we consider oftentimes insignificant. But heaven knows his name. What about that little boy that had that sack lunch that fed 5,000? Don't you know he told that story all his life? We don't know his name. But what he had, he gave to God. I'm telling you tonight, whatever you have, will you give it to God? Wherever you can serve in the kingdom of God, if you'll give it to God, God will touch the little that we have and he'll do great things for it. You remember Jesus, he's going to fulfill prophecy. He's going to fulfill scripture that was written over 500 years before he was born from the book of Zechariah. He's going to ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. You know what the disciples did? Jesus said, go down to a certain way where two ways meet. There find a man. If he asks you, the Lord has need of him. And he went down there. Somebody owned that donkey. Somebody owned that donkey, and somebody had to let that donkey go in the hands of the disciples and go and give it to Jesus. How would you like to be linked with a prophecy in the Old Testament? Isn't that phenomenal? I want to tell you, whoever that donkey owner was, the kingdom needed him. The kingdom needed him to fulfill Bible prophecy. I want to tell you, don't ever let the enemy deceive you in thinking that nobody needs you. I want to tell you, the kingdom needs you. Whatever you have, give it to God. And then we come to a man called Bezaleel, a man who made the Ark of the Covenant. You only find his name in the book of Exodus, Chronicles, because he's in a genealogy there. Only about two books. There is another Bezaleel who appears later on in history, but same name, but I believe it's a different man. So only about two books of the Bible, but you find this man called Bezaleel in the book of Exodus, and I want to tie everything together here. This man made the Ark of the Covenant. He made the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is one of the greatest pieces in the Old Testament that points to Jesus himself. Think about the imagery of the Ark of the Covenant. It's wood overlaid with gold. It could be that the wood represents the humanity of Christ, and the gold represents the deity of Christ. So in a picture in the Old Testament, you have a picture of the Incarnation, God manifested in the flesh. In the Ark of the Covenant was always associated with the presence of God. That's what God told them. When you have the Ark, when you see it, you know that I am in the midst. It was a symbol of the presence of God among His people. Is that not what Jesus was? He was the God's presence among His people. God actually dwelling among us. There's three items. There was the Ten Commandments. Did not Jesus Himself keep and encase the law? He was the embodiment of the law. He kept the commandments of God. The manna that fell was the bread from heaven. Jesus said in John 6, I am the bread from heaven. Aaron's rod that budded represented the priesthood. Is not Jesus our high priest? I don't want to go too far, but there's a possibility here. The New Testament doesn't say this, but there's some imagery there that I kind of lean toward. Not only is the Aaron's rod that budded representing the priesthood, but it was a dead stick, and from it almonds budded, so life came from death. Maybe there's a hint of the resurrection there. I don't know. I can't be dogmatic about that point. I'm saying that the Ark of the Covenant was significant throughout Israel's history. And wherever you looked in the Old Testament, it was the Ark of the Covenant that the Philistines would come against, and they would bring the Ark of the Covenant out. And we know the Ark of the Covenant is seen over and over, and we see it in both Testaments. We see the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. We see the Ark of the Covenant mentioned in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And there is an Ark of the Covenant mentioned in the book of Revelation, which may be a different one from which it was originally designed. Something is in heaven. Some believe that God took it there. I think the Ark of the Covenant is in a cave somewhere. I don't know. But the Ark of the Covenant was significant. It was something that pointed to the presence of God. But here is my point. Think about how God used it. Think how iconic it was. Think how God miraculously used that throughout the history of the nation of Israel. But then look at who made it. A man by the name of Bezaleel. This man made it. What's the point? My point is that a man who, according to history, may seem very insignificant, and don't miss this point, his work outlasted his name. His work outlasted his name. And what I think that God wants to drive home to us tonight is the fact that God wants to do great things through us, and God wants to do mighty things through each individual. But we can't just be consumed with our name. We've got to be consumed with His name and trust that God is going to allow the works that we do for the kingdom to outlast even our name. You know what Bezaleel did not do? He didn't make the Ark of the Covenant and then down at the corner like they do on the portrait, put his name. You couldn't flip the Ark of the Covenant on its side, back, front, whatever, and find Bezaleel down, you know. He couldn't find his signature anyway, anywhere. Because he knew that his work for the kingdom was not about himself, but it was about the glory of God. I think if we will pursue Jesus and we will work for the kingdom, not with selfish ambition and selfish motivation, if we will do everything because we want to bring Him glory and not because we want our names in lights, if we'll do everything for the glory of God, if we'll do the work for the kingdom of God and not worry about if we sing the song, well, how was that? We don't want to sound bad. We don't want to preach bad. But you know what? Sermons is not about the preacher. The song's not about the singer. Don't buy into the world's mentality that I want to just sound the best. No, you can sound the best. The world's got plenty of people who sound good. The kingdom needs anointed people to sing. Do you hear me? But sometimes we're so full of self ambition, and sometimes we're so full of pride that it becomes about me, and all of a sudden the world system creeps into the church and we want the spotlight on us. Listen. We won't go anywhere very far in the kingdom if we have that mentality. And I'm not saying that we do have that mentality, but I'm saying be careful for that. The enemy would like pride to fill our hearts. But everything we do, if we do it for the glory of God, God will use it. And you know what? Our work can outlast our name. And that's what God wants to happen. God wants to do a wonderful work in your life, and you do great things for the kingdom of God, that what you did for the kingdom lasts beyond you. And that's what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. Bezaleel, he did a work for God, and it outlasted his name. Now, as we think about what God desires to do for us and through us, I want you to remember the seraphim, and I'm closing. You know who the seraphim were? They were those six-winged angelic beings who would fly in the throne room of God. And the Bible says, with two of those wings, they were used to fly. I don't know if they did that, but they did something. Two of the wings they flew with. Two of the wings they covered their bodies with. And two of the wings they covered their face with. And as they would fly in the throne room of God, they would say, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." When they were in His presence, they covered their face. And we need to have the ministry of the seraphim. Whatever we do for the glory of God, may we cover our face, because it's not important that they see our face. The seraphim wanted us to see Jehovah's face. And when we cover our face and we give glory to the God of heaven, and it's not about us, and it's not about our name, and it's not about our fame, and it's not about our name and lights. Everything that we do for the glory of God, it will endure and it will last. God will not share His glory with any man. We're trying to make His name famous. So give God the glory and the praise for it all. Let's stand together. It's not about our name. It's about His work. Do you remember the words that Jesus spoke to His disciples in John 15? He made this statement, and this is what I desire. This is what I desire for the ministry that God's entrusted me with. This is what I desire for you and what God has called you to do in life. In John 15, He told His disciples, He said, "It's my desire that you bring forth fruit. Whatever that fruit consists of." The fruit was the fruit of their ministry, the fruit of their labor, the fruit of the things that they worked for the kingdom of God. He said, "I want you to bring forth fruit." But then He made this statement, "And it's my desire that your fruit will remain." What we do for the kingdom will last. What we do for personal glory will not last. So we want to produce fruit, but we want that fruit to remain. And if we do it for all for the glory of God, the work that we do for His name can outlast us. And it can have ripple effects for future generations. As they sing, these altars are open. This is a time of worship, prayer. We can sing. We can pray. These altars are open. If you're here tonight, I want to challenge you. If you've never prayed this prayer, if you've never said, "God, I want you to use me. I want you to pray that prayer. God, use me. Whatever I can do. Whatever I can do. Whatever you want me to do. I want you to use me." God wants to use you. And God will use you. I've given you this quote through the years. One great preacher made this statement. And you'll remember it. She said, "God's not looking for golden vessels. God's not looking for silver vessels. God's looking for willing vessels." If you'll be willing tonight, God will use you.